This sermon is from the series Psalms, God's Songbook for All Seasons. It contains sermons preached at Crossway Church over a number of years.
The first summer after I graduated from college, my friend Alicia and I decided to go catch a local music show. Now, this was before the day of the internet, 1997, and I had just moved to Linden, Washington, and Bellingham had a pretty good music scene. So, you know, you couldn't just go to the internet and check out somebody's music, or you couldn't see the post there. Rather, what happened is you needed to do this thing called a newspaper, and you needed to look at the music events section. And we looked at it and saw that there was this new band that was going to have a CD release party, a U.S. CD release party called the Paper Boys. And so we thought, hey, let's go. We're adventuresome college students. We can go have fun down in Bellingham. And so we did that. Well, when we got to the location was more dive biker bar than it was concert hall. But we made our way in, and we decided that we would stay because once the band played, they were actually pretty good. I bought a CD there on the spot. They were this kind of eclectic mix of Celtic folk with pop and kind of emu. I don't know, hard to explain. How can you fit a flute and a banjo and still have some of the 90s flair? But they were pretty good. Now, they started off and it was great. We made our way up to the balcony because it's pretty crowded down in the basement, so obviously they had a pretty good following. And there was pool tables up there. Again, it was a little bit of a rougher crowd, and so, you know, it was kind of fun just to hang out there and watch. When all of a sudden, something happened on stage that caught me off guard. Now, I did my own little Photoshop representation of this. I'll let you try and figure out what doesn't fit in this scene. I kid you not, there's a folk band with a flutist, whatever the terminology for that, a violin and a banjo. And some guy comes out in a full skull suit with the bass guitar, I think it was. Now, being the wise, crack 22-year-old I was, I started making jokes about this with my friend, and we started making fun of him. Now, at some point, the band introduced who he was, and I don't even remember his name, and he took off his hood. And it was at that moment that one of the guys playing pool behind me, a biker-looking dude, said, "Do you know who that is?" I said, "No, but anybody who's 65 years old and wearing one of these things better look at themselves in the mirror," because he was an older guy. He didn't really like that. He said, "This is Canadian rock royalty. This is one of the founding members of Heart. Show this guy some respect." I wisened up and didn't make any more cracks, and Alicia and I made our way around there. But this guy said, "Hey, this guy up here, even though he wears a skull suit, deserves some respect because he was Canadian royalty. He was one of the founding members of Heart, and I needed to treat him as such." He obviously meant a lot to him, and so he wanted me to show that kind of respect to him today as well. Now, why do I start my sermon in a psalm series on that? It's easy to take things for granted, isn't it? It's easier to just assess something. And in my case, I looked at it, a guy wearing a skull suit, and thought, I don't know about this, not knowing all the back history of it. And when we do, we don't give somebody the proper respect that they're due. Well, I think the same thing can happen for us with God sometimes. He's always there in the background, and it's easy for us to take him for granted and maybe not give him the respect that he's due. Psalm 24 attempts to do exactly that. It starts off with this praise of reminding us who God is and also reminding us what we need to become in order to become into the presence of God. And so today, I want us to think about this. Psalm 24 is a psalm that is actually used not just in the songbook, but the rabbis tell us that it was used in the corporate worship. It was used on Sundays in their normal reading of the psalms when they came into the temple. And it was their attempt to remind the people of who the God is that they worship. Now, as I have said over Psalm 22 and 23 the last couple weeks, I also think that the Psalms point us to Christ, and we'll see that that's the case here as well. So if you want to turn with me to your Bibles, to Psalm 24, we will read in the NIV. But this is the word of the Lord, Psalm 24, and we'll read all four or 10 verses, of David, a psalm. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. Now, some of your translations may have a Selah there, I believe. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, O you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. 2 weeks ago, I laid out kind of three different ways that the book of Psalm can work in our lives. I said the Psalms are poetry and songs, and so they can work on multiple levels. The one level that they work is that it was a song and a prayer book for the people of Israel. That's why they were accumulated. That's how they came into being. Different people, in this case David, wrote them, and so they were a psalm that had different occasion. And as I said, the rabbis say that this was a song that was sung at the temple in worship as a reminder of who God is. I said on the other level, it's also a song and a prayer book of Christ. And this is one that we don't often think about. But many of the Psalms actually prophesy who Christ is and what he's going to accomplish. And we've seen that especially in Psalm 22, 23, and we're going to see that again today in Psalm 24. And also, they're a song and a prayer book for us today. That's a reason why we like the Psalms and why we read them in times of trouble, because they matter to us. And their imagery and their lyrical qualities can resonate deep within us. And so today, as we look at this psalm, we're going to try and do the same structure that we've done the last couple of weeks and see how this is a prayer book or song for the people of Israel, how it points to Christ and its effect for us today. Well, how did the people of Israel sing Psalm 24? Why was it so important to them? Well, most scholars believe that Psalm 24 commemorated when David brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. We read about this in 2 Samuel 6, verse 15 through 18. Now, if the Ark of the Covenant is unfamiliar to you, that's okay. But this Ark is important because it symbolized, it was a symbol of God's presence in the tabernacle and the temple. It was built, and the people would carry it through the wilderness and set it, it would lead the people, and then it would be in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, which was like their temporary worship until Solomon built them a temple, and also the temple itself once that was built. And so this was a symbol of God's presence. It was a symbol of his being with the people of Israel. And a huge tragedy happened. 1 Samuel 5 tells us that they brought it into battle. And in that battle, the Philistines captured it. Now think about this, the significance of this event. This symbol of God's presence is taken from you. This symbol of God's blessing is removed from you. How catastrophic that would be. The people of Israel were upset. They were wondering, what had they done to anger God? And would he be keep his promises? Would he be the God that he said he would be? And would they be his people? Well, an interesting thing turned out, because even though the Philistines plundered it, they returned the ark after their God's statue was toppled and the people in their city became sick. 1 Samuel 5 says that they carried the ark into Dagon's temple, and they thought that they would put it in front of him to show that their God was superior to the God of the Israelites and that he had to bow in front of them. But what happened is not once, but twice, 2 days in a row, the statue got toppled and it was on the ground in front of the Ark of the Covenant to symbolize that Israel's gods was greater than any deity, false deity, that was there. And if that wasn't bad enough, they could have kept that a secret. But it says that the people of that town started to get sick. And so they knew that something was up. This Ark of the Covenant was the source of it. And so even though they had every right to keep it, they had won it in war, they wanted nothing to do with it. And so they returned it to the people of Israel. You tell me a group that's plundered gold and just willfully returned that item to them. Not many. But the significance of what happened was a pretty major thing. Now, Israel kept it in somebody's house for 20 years. It went through Saul and it went through David. And finally, David felt convicted that he needed to bring this thing back to Jerusalem because Jerusalem was the city of God. And he had set up a special tabernacle because God told him he wasn't allowed to build the temple. His son would take care of that. And so he had this huge ceremony where he brought it forward. Now, things didn't go quite the way that they planned. The ark got dropped, and people suffered some consequences for touching it that weren't. And they wondered, was God still with them? But God continued to keep his promise, and he blessed the people where it resided, and finally they brought it into Jerusalem. I want you to think what it would be like for those people. This symbol that the presence of God is with them comes back into the city that God created for them, Jerusalem, and it's finally in the place where it belonged, in the holy of holies of the tabernacle. Think of how joyful it would be to feel for them to believe that the presence of God was in their midst in a powerful way. This is the occasion for the writing of Psalm 24, most people. And so it's not surprising that it uses this language of ascending the hill because Jerusalem was on the hill, or entering the city gates because that's the way that it would have been. And so all this imagery fits with it. Well, what does Psalm 24 teach? I mean, why do the Israelites not only use it for the temple and this, in the bringing back of the tabernacle, but why do they use it in the temple all the times? Well, I think it's because it reminds the people to have respect for God. It reminded them about who they are, what it is, and who the God is that they worship. That's really the start of Psalm 24. I want you to look at these opening verses. It says that God, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. What we're reminded of here is that the earth is the Lord's, that he is the all-powerful creator of the universe. That language of the earth is the Lord, and the Lord is Yahweh, the name of the God of Israel, and everything in the world and all who live in it. And so what they want to describe is they're not worshiping one of many deities that are out there. Rather, they are worshiping the one true God who's greater than all of it. Now, that's even in this section. We may look at it and read all this stuff about how he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters and think, well, that's great. I mean, dry land came, but there's more going on there. Because that idea of seas and water was this idea of chaos where the gods and goddesses were at play. And what this psalm declares is that God not only created the world, but he's greater than any deity or any of the chaos that's around it. That's a pretty bold declaration of who God is. The other thing that they do is they remind themselves that he's a holy God. They ask the question, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in the holy place? And look at the terms that it says. The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. It's a pretty strong list, isn't it? Clean hands, not doing any harmful or sinful actions. And if that wasn't big enough of a list, it says it's also you need to have a clean heart, which means you don't even have sinful motives. Who doesn't swear by an idol and put their trust in anything other than God himself, or swear by either a false god or false things, say any lies. This is the list that they have. This is the kind of person who needs to come into the temple. Now, that's a pretty impressive list. It's a condemning list. It's a convicting list. And it's important because as the people would come into the temple, they would be reminded of their sins, just like we do in our prayer of confession. But they would bring a sacrifice to admit their brokenness, because they would remind themselves as a tangible reminder that they were sinful, didn't live up to this. But they looked forward to the day when they could come into the presence of God unhindered. That's what they declared. They said that those who put their trust in God will be delivered and made right. Psalm 24, verse 5 and 6 says, they will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of God of Jacob. You can almost imagine as the people were bringing this ark, if this is the setting, as most scholars think for it, that this would be a reminder, not only to themselves, but to the people. Look, we can put our hope and trust in this God, that even though the Philistines plundered this thing, his sign of his symbolism, that he was faithful to us, it was returned, and now is coming back to the place where God wanted. Oh, what a blessing this would be to them, the sign of God's blessing. And it would be made right. That language of vindication is literally that they would be made righteous, is the Hebrew. And so again, they see this day when they would be able to come into the presence of God. The psalm ends with a pretty bold declaration, verses 7 through 10, that God will have victory over evil. Lift up your heads, you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he? The King of glory, the Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. There's this idea of a victor coming in and the people opening up the gates so that the victor can come in and celebrate. And who is this victor, they say? It's not King David, but rather it's the Lord himself. Now, in David's day, they celebrated God's victory over the Philistines. And if you read 2 Samuel 8, you'll see that God gave victory over, not over the Philistines, but many tribes and other nations. And so they had much to celebrate when they sang this song. But for those post-David, this psalm also gave them hope, because it gave them hope of the future Messiah. Because as we know, Israel was destroyed, and the nation of Israel was destroyed, and they were taken into captivity. And in those years, in those moments where they wondered, would God be faithful? And just as the people were wondering when the ark was taken from them, this song was a song of hope, a song of future deliverance, that this Messiah that God had promised David would come. I don't know if you know, but most of the spirituals that we sing, and we've seen a couple of them, Swing Low, Sweet Chariot, Coming Forth to Take Me Home, or Soon and Very Soon, We Are Going to See the King. They were songs that the African-American slaves would sing that had hope, that their torture, that their struggle would someday end when Christ came again. And this is very much how the end of Psalm 24 works. It's a song of hope that renewed those who are in desperate times, that their darkness will not win, but Christ will, or God will. Well, how does Psalm 24 sing of Christ? I mean, how does it push to that? There's three things that we see. Psalm 24, verse 3, begs the question, who may ascend the mountain of God? Who may come into his presence? Who may stand in this holy place? And the list is given, it's pretty clear. The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. Well, it's not surprising then that the gospel writers make it absolutely clear that Jesus is the one who can ascend the hill of the Lord. 1 John 3 says, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, the sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is none, no sin. 1 Peter says, to this you are called because Christ suffered for you, having leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. And he himself bore our sins in his body on a tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. Psalm 24 makes it absolutely clear that Jesus is the one who is uniquely qualified to ascend the hill of the Lord. Now, their hill that they envision is the presence of God in the temple, and I think it's there. But how fitting is it also that Jesus ascended, the Holy One, the sinless One, ascended the hill of Calvary, and that he was crucified in that spot. Because it is on his actions on the cross, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That he gives us the blessing that this psalm talks about. Christ has blessed believers by making them righteous. Psalm 24 longs for that day. It sings of that day, that they will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek the God of Jacob. And as I said, that word vindication means that they will be made righteous. And so in that moment when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then later said, it is finished. It means that you and I don't get a righteousness of our own. We are sinners, and we can never measure up to God's standard. But by the grace of God, he provided us a different way. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The ultimate blessing we can receive is salvation and eternity with God, and that only comes not out of our own good doing, but rather out of the righteousness that God gives us freely in Christ. And if you know your Bible as well, Christ conquered evil and enters into the presence of God. All that language of lift up your heads, you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? It's the Lord, Yahweh, himself. Christ, he's fully human and fully God, dying on the cross and suffering the wrath of God. When it looks like he'd been defeated and he died, we see in what we're going to celebrate in a couple of weeks is Easter, when he defeats the power of sin and darkness and shows that he's overcome it. But not only that, Colossians tells us that he has disarmed all those powers and authority. Colossians 2 verse 13 says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And this is the part that Psalm 24, the end of Psalm 24 points to. And having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them on the cross. And Philippians tells us a similar thing. Philippians 2 says, not only did he conquer it on the cross, and not only did he rise from the dead, but he ascended into heaven. And when he ascended into heaven, he comes into the presence of God. And it is there that he is ruling and reigning with the might and the power that Psalm 24 talks about. Picking up in verse 8, it says, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the God and Father. If that's not somebody who is strong and mighty in power, I don't know who is. And so we see that Psalm 24 not only points to the Israelites and proclaims their truth that they had back there, more importantly, it points to the work that Christ did on the cross. But Psalm 24 also relates to us today, and it can teach us these lessons, I think, that are pretty important. One, we serve and worship the sovereign, holy creator of the universe. When it says that the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it, it includes everything we see. This statement, it may seem second nature to us, but it goes against the culture that we live. You know, we don't worship one of many gods. We worship the one true God. And all the other religions are false. We also don't serve ourselves. You know, it's so easy in our culture to say, hey, I need to put myself first. And for some of us, we need to make sure that we're not people-pleasing, and it doesn't always have to be a bad thing. But it can also be amplified to where we ourselves and our own desires and our own things that we want become bigger than God himself. And so Psalm 24 is a good reminder to us of who we serve. We serve a mighty God who is greater than us, who is at work ruling and reigning the entire universe. And so we come to him with respect. We come to him in awe. But we also come to him in grace, because Christ's death and resurrection gave us the righteousness that we need. We don't have to come in fear and trembling. We come in the power of Christ, because what we celebrate on Good Friday and what we celebrate in Easter is the only way that we can come into his presence. Philippians 3, verse 7 and 9 says, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ." And in this, Paul rattles off all the things that the Jewish people would have thought made him a superstar of religion. It says, all that stuff is nothing. "But was to my profit, I now consider a loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God." And if, in case we didn't get it, he reminds us again, it's by faith. And so it's a good reminder to us that we don't measure up. We fail over and over again. But Christ's grace is greater. It's greater than our own shame. It's greater than anything we've done. His righteousness is where we put our hope in. Well, what does that provide for us? It provides us a confidence that we get to stand in the presence of the holy God now and when Christ comes back again. We take it for granted in this post-Christ world that just how we can come with this confidence before God. The Jewish people were afraid. They were afraid to touch the Ark of the Covenant. They couldn't go into the Holy of Holies or the holy place in the tabernacle in the temple. Only priests could do that. And only one priest a year went into the Holy of Holies. And that was after going through an entire amount of ceremonies to show that they needed to be holy and cleansed. But we can come and we into God's presence. We can pray to him. We can speak to him as a friend, not because of the great things we've done, but because of what Christ has done for us. And we don't need to fear death, nor do we need to fear when Christ comes again, because our confidence is not in ourselves, but rather, as Hebrews 4, verse 15 and 16 says, "We have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So let us then approach the throne of God with the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." We don't need to fear the presence of God now or in eternity if we put our hope and trust in Christ, because he has provided the way. He gives us clean hands and a pure heart by his death on the cross. Let's pray.
You have just watched a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope that you enjoyed it, and we'd love to have you come join us for a worship service on Sunday at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway Avenue in Battleground, Washington. If you'd like to find more information about us online, you can find it at crosswaychurchwa.com.